Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 3 again. Titus chapter 3. We're looking at the third main section of Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Titus. If you can remember the purpose of this little letter, you immediately understand its timeless nature. Titus had been trained and discipled by the Apostle Paul. After Titus had been tested and proven, Paul entrusted him with the responsibility of getting the wayward churches on the island of Crete back in line with the sound doctrine of the Word of God. They had forgotten the sound doctrine of the Word, and consequently their testimony to the Word, to the world, was invalidated. And so this little letter gives us the principles elders, pastor teachers, and the overseers are to follow to enable the church to have an effective testimony to the watching world. And conversely, neglecting these principles is the very reason the contemporary church has an unbiblical testimony and looks so much like the world today. What's abundantly clear is that this, like all of Scripture, is a timeless letter, as relevant for the church today as it was when penned by Paul centuries ago. For the church to have an effective testimony to the world, the church must function the way God, who created the church, desires it to function. What is God's plan for the church's testimony to be effective to the world? Well, three main points in this book. The church must have godly leadership. The church must be comprised of godly people. And then third, the church must have a godly testimony. And so in chapter 1, Titus reminds us that the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ must meet the biblical qualifications set forth in verses 5 through 8 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that those elders, pastor, teachers, and overseers be teachers, primarily teachers of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. In chapter 2, Paul lists the fruit of sound doctrine for each of the different people groups that make up the typical church. This is a very practical list of what true follower of Jesus Christ, the true follower of Jesus Christ's life looks like as he lives out his Christianity in this world. And then in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, Paul gives the foundation of salvation that enables the church to produce the type of fruit of sound doctrine he's just listed in verses 2 through 10. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, Paul explains the task of the preacher. Very simply said, the preacher is to exposit the Word of God, giving the authorial intent of the man moved by God to put down Scripture on parchment. And so chapter 1 is aimed at leaders in the church. Chapter 2 is aimed at members of the church. And now here in chapter 3, Paul is focusing on the character and the conduct of both leaders and members as they live out their Christianity before the unbelieving world, to which they are to be an example of a transformed life. We're to look different from the world because we're aliens and strangers, and we're to look different than how we used to look because we've been redeemed. The point is, all three of those areas are absolutely essential for the church to have an effective testimony to the watching world. As we've been learning, that testimony is as much our behavior as it is our message. And unless God supernaturally intervenes, godly behavior almost always invalidates, ungodly behavior, I should say, almost always invalidates the most godly message. It's our behavior in the world that makes our message believable. Now, all that by way of background, follow along as I read to you our passage. As I said, this is the third and final section of this little letter, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us lavishly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, as we've been learning, you can break down these eight verses into four main sections. This is very practical. Number one, remember what you are to do. How do we make our testimony effective? Remember what we're to do. Number two, remember who you were. Three, remember who you are. And four, remember why you do what you are to do. Now, remember why Paul is writing this. Verse 8, these things, what things? All that I've written here are good and profitable for men. In other words, when we live our life according to the principles of the Word of God, it actually benefits the pagan world. Of course it benefits the church, but he says all men. So it benefits the pagan world as well. Not only that, but it's that godly behavior that God uses to demonstrate to the world the saving, transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look back at verse 1. Remind them. That's the job of the preacher, to remind the people. That tells you that for the true follower of Jesus Christ, this is not new information. In other words, what Paul is about to say is no different than the standard biblical teaching on our behavior before the pagan world. In other words, this is what God always says on this topic. This also tells us that the job, the responsibility of the preacher is simply to preach and teach the Word of God. And by the way, in the Greek, this is a present imperative, present tense imperative, meaning that the preacher is to remind the church of these things by commanding them on a regative, commanding them, that's the imperative, on a regular, ongoing, continuous basis. That's the present tense. What is the preacher to remind the church of concerning living in a pagan world? Well, what Paul's about to give us here, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, are seven biblical responsibilities true followers of Jesus Christ are to practice at all times. This is to characterize our lives. This is how we are to live in a pagan world. And this was our first point. Remember what you are to do. Remember what you are to do. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, this should speak volumes to you. It's not difficult to understand. It's as clear as it could possibly be. Of all of the things God could instruct Paul to put down for all time, this is not what you would expect. But as we continue to see, this is something that professing Christians seem to struggle with the most. This makes sense then. You'll also remember that the common denominator between the world and those who are not of this world is the governing authorities. We have all of this in common. We are under a government. We as believers know God ordained that government. God elects those people. He puts them in place, and that's His will. God ordains all and every governing authority, good and bad, religious and irreligious, to accomplish His purposes. And apparently, so important is this to God that this is the first thing He asks the citizens of heaven, both the leaders in the church and the people of the church. It's the first thing He asks the citizens of heaven to do while on this earth. Rulers, that speaks of the offices of government. Authorities, that speaks of the people who occupy those offices. To be subject, well, that speaks of a submissive attitude. To be obedient, that speaks of your actions. It's not difficult to understand. This is a command. It is not conditional. It has no bearing whatsoever on the behavior of the governing authorities. Therefore, it leaves no room for anything short of complete submissive obedience. Not merely respect, but full compliance with their laws and directives, unless we are asked to violate clear biblical instruction. Be very careful with the conscience argument. Christians use conscience as an excuse to get out of every imaginable thing you can think of. If I've heard it once, I've heard it several times, my conscience is violated the longer I live with this woman. Certainly God does not want me miserable the rest of my life. And so to maintain the integrity of my conscience, I feel I must divorce her. That's a conscience argument. Try that out when you're standing before the Lord. See how that flies. And so we looked at Matthew 22. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked at 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 13. They all say the exact same thing. In fact, Romans 13 is so clear, it gives us 7 very clear reasons for all and every governing authority and the reasons we're to obey and submit to them. So Paul's command, as moved to write by the Holy Spirit, is clear. Remind them, this is an ongoing thing, to be subject to rulers, to authorities. We're to be in submission and obedient to the governing authorities, because in so doing, we are submitting and obeying the word of God. Why? Well, because God desires all men to be saved. This is about testimony. And what makes the gospel believable is not fighting Christians, not protesting Christians, not politicizing Christians, not Christians who want to start an anti-Christian defamation league, not Christians who want to damn and curse and consign to hell the media. What makes Christianity attractive is winsomeness, is people who are covered, as it were, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who manifest His love. Now, what Paul gives us here are 7 biblical characteristics for how we are to live in a pagan world. Look at them. Number 1, we're to be subject, submissive to all rulers, to all authorities, good and bad. 2, we're to be obedient to all governing authorities. 3, we're to be ready for every good deed. We're to be looking to perform good deeds for the honor and glory of God as a testimony to the world. 4, we're to malign no one. 5, we're to be peaceable. 6, we're to be gentle. 7, we're to be showing every consideration for all men. And we covered those in depth. We covered those in depth, so I won't go over them again. So, number 1, remember what you are to do. Submit to the governing authorities, obey the governing authorities, and be looking for ways to carry out good deeds. Secondly, he says, remember who you were. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. Pretty clear. That's who we were. Now, think this through. Track with me here. God clearly tells us in verses 1 and 2 to submit and to obey the governing authorities. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient, ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be peaceable, gentle, etc. In other words, this is what you are to do as a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is a biblical mentality. But, he says, you did not always think that way. You did not always do that. Before God called you to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says, we also once were foolish ourselves. So catch this. God is clearly contrasting the behavior of the true follower of Jesus Christ as those who submit and obey the governing authorities. And he's contrasting that with the behavior of the one who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is contrast here. And I and every other commentary I looked at sees this exactly the same way. Verse 1 and 2 is biblical behavior, a biblical mindset. 1 is not biblical behavior. So, remember what you're to do. That's the biblical mindset. And part of remembering what we're to do is to remember what we used to do, which goes against verses 1 and 2. What were we like before salvation? Well, to make certain that we understand how God views those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, he gives us here 7 vices that characterize the unsaved. Vices in which we ourselves were once engaged. Now, you can read the list and say, well, I was never that bad. That doesn't matter. This is how God views you. If you're a sinner, as Scripture says, one sin makes you guilty of what? All sin. So, before Jesus Christ, before redemption, before being enabled to comprehend spiritual truth, this is how God sees the unredeemed. Verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves. What's that imply? That implies that those in verses 1 and 2 are no longer foolish. But we weren't always biblical as we are now. We once were foolish. The Word of God describes everyone who was not a true follower of Jesus Christ as a fool. Why? Well, because the things that are known about God are clearly seen. They push that down. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. What's that tell you? Well, that to disobey the word of God is to act like the world, which is to act like a fool. Second, we should be patient and gracious to the unredeemed of the world because as unbelievers, we too were once by nature disobedient. That's the second word there. Disobedient to all authority instituted by God. We're now to be obedient. Once we were disobedient. What God wants us to see here is that true followers of Jesus Christ are not disobedient citizens. If disobedience is a character trait of the unredeemed, then obedience must be a characteristic of true followers of Jesus Christ. Number 3, the unredeemed world, they're deceived. The word in the Greek, planao, speaks of being purposely led astray. And the idea is that Satan purposely leads sinners to disobey God by perverting the word of God. We looked at the garden, Satan in the garden with Eve. The point is, as true followers of Jesus Christ, we do not ever want to buy into the deceptive practices of the world. Number four, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And Paul's point here is that the unredeemed man cannot help but sin. He's responsible for that sin. Nevertheless, he must sin because he is by nature a sinner. True follower of Jesus Christ is different in that we can choose not to sin. Lusts refers to sinful desires. Pleasures refers to sinful satisfaction. Number five, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature spending our life in malice. Well, I didn't do that. Well, that's how God views you. It literally means that the unredeemed spend their life being evil and pursuing evil. That's God's description of everyone who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Number six, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature living in envy. In other words, we were never satisfied. Nothing satisfied us. Always changing idols for another false god who could never satisfy. And another battle, another fight to give us temporary meaning in this futile life. Seventh and finally, as unbelievers, we were once by our very nature hateful. Bottom line, hatred is the fruit of unredeemed man who cannot and will not find his sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Now, all that by way of introduction, since we were away from the text last Lord's Day, brings us to our final 2 points. Number one, remember what you are to do. That's clear. Remember who you were. That's clear. And third, remember now who you are. Thankfully, God moved us from the kingdom of darkness described in verse 3 to the kingdom of light, and that process is described for us in verses 4 through 7. This is pure gospel. Pure gospel. Verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What we have here are 7 aspects of salvation. There were 7 virtues in verses 1 and 2, 7 vices in verse 3, and now there are 7 aspects of salvation here in verses 4 through 7. And by the way, verses 4 through 7 is one long sentence that succinctly covers the process of salvation to remind us that the only reason we're different than those people described in verse 3 is because of what God has done on the behalf of all true followers of Jesus Christ. This truth we're going to see here sweeps from eternity past to eternity future. And so magnificent is this richly theological passage here that we believe that it was used as an early church creed or maybe even as an early church hymn to teach doctrine. As such, it would be recited by repetition. It would be committed to memory. And that's why verse 8 calls it a trustworthy statement. Now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is the foundation of everything from 4 to verse 7. Verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. Now we've talked about this many, many times before, but it's absolutely crucial that we understand this word saved. And in understanding this word, it's just as important that we convey this concept to those we're explaining the gospel to. We've Christianized this word saved so that it kind of morphs into something that doesn't necessarily mean anything. We want to be careful about that. In the Greek culture, the original verb, sozo, which is translated saved, spoke of being saved in a temporal sense. Temporal deliverance. It was a word used to describe rescuing someone from danger or preserving someone safe from harm or delivering someone out of potential ruin or disaster, salvaging someone in the midst of death. In fact, we see it used many times in Scripture. But the majority of the time it's used in a spiritual sense. So context tells us, is this a temporal salvation or is this a spiritual salvation? The idea being that we have been saved from the penalty of our sin, from sin's power, from being preserved safe and sound and unharmed from divine wrath and judgment, from eternal punishment in hell. Quoting MacArthur, he says, the word in its spiritual sense does not only carry a negative connotation of rescuing us from imminent disaster and deadly danger, but it also has a positive connotation as well, in that it carries the essence of not only lifting us out of danger, but putting us into blessing. Not only delivering us from punishment, but bringing us to glory. Not only taking us out of the threat of hell, but giving to us the hope of heaven. Not only dismissing us from the divine wrath, but bringing us under the divine benediction, divine blessing of God himself. The word, he says, carries then the idea of being delivered, as Paul says, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we have come to know, and that's why we have come to know and love the word saved. You might remember that the fact that God is a saving God and Christ is a saving Lord is one of the themes of this little letter. In fact, we see that concept mentioned twice in each of the three chapters. Now, what's the goal of salvation? Look at verse 7. That we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That instead of living in the fear of death and the fear of hell and the fear of eternal punishment and under the power of sin, we might be heirs of eternal life and live in the hope of heaven. In other words, God saves us to change our eternal destiny and consequently to fill our hearts with hope instead of dread. Now, go back to verse 4. Verse 4, but, that's a contrastive. And that sets up our text here, this section. In other words, you were spiritually dead, headed for an eternity in hell, but, stop, but, that little conjunction there stops you in your tracks and it takes you in the opposite direction. This is the one and only reason anyone is not going to spend eternity in hell. The only reason you're an heir. The only reason you have a hope of eternal life. The only reason you're justified and made right with God, reconciled with God. The only reason that you've come through Jesus Christ to receive the Holy Spirit. The only reason you have been renewed and regenerated and washed. The only reason you have been saved is because of what God alone has done on your behalf. That's what he's saying. Verse 5 again. He saved us. Now, if you understand that word, that should be the constant thought in your minds and hearts every moment of every day when you consider who you were and what he has done for you. Even when you sin, you should be remembering that he saved me from the penalty of my temporary foolishness. Again, MacArthur writes, we should focus above all else on the sovereign grace of God, who delivered each one of us from spiritual death purely by his own will and for his own glory, not because of anything desirable or worthy that was in us. It's God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, who does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, and who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, that the world should be saved through him, John 3:16 and 17. To say it one more time, that phrase, he saved us, is so incredibly important. And what it tells you once and for all time and for you to remember forever is that you did not find him, you were spiritually dead. He found you. That's Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He conquered sin and Satan and death, and he's alive. And his life guarantees our spiritual life. He saved us. That is amazing. Now look at verse 4. Paul gives us the details. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, everything changed. You became a new creation. When God, our Savior, appeared, who's that talking about? Well, that's Jesus Christ. That's God incarnate. It was through the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection that God's salvation was offered to those chosen in eternity past, offered to the elect. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. You can't argue with this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, every aspect of salvation is from God and from God alone, and that is what Paul proceeds to explain in these seven aspects of salvation. Let's look at them one at a time. First, number one, our salvation is based on God, our Savior's kindness. Kindness. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. The word for kindness in the Greek speaks of a genuine goodness, a generosity of heart, and given God's hatred of sin, kindness is a good word for what happens in salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We were enemies of God, and in kindness God saved us. That's a perfect description. We were headed for and deserving of an eternity in hell, and in kindness, God saved us from the penalty of our sin forever. God described this, or Jesus described this type of kindness in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. He said this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, God, Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, watch this, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in what? kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now you will remember that the aim of common grace, that's God's goodness, kindness to all men, saved and unsaved, is that they would come to repentance and an understanding of God. Romans 2 verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If God were not kind, every sinner would instantly die, be crushed for their sin. It's the sovereign kindness of God that initiates repentance, the first step in salvation. Here's number two. Our salvation is based on God, our Savior's love for mankind. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, you'll remember that kindness and love for mankind, and then add in Titus 2, verse 1, grace also appeared. We have kindness and love and grace appearing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, this love is both unearned and undeserved because, as I just said, we were the enemies of God. That phrase, His love for mankind, is one compound noun in the Greek. It's an interesting word. Philanthropia. We get the English word philanthropy from that word. It's composed of phileo, to have an affection for, and anthropos, meaning man or mankind. And so love here specifically refers to compassion, especially the eagerness to deliver someone from pain or trouble or danger. It involves more than emotion, and it always finds a way to express itself in some form of helpfulness. And is that not exactly what happens in salvation? We see the word used in the New Testament of people treating others kindly. We see the same word translated as loving kindness throughout the Old Testament. David said, Thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. There's those two words added together. Psalm 86:15. Another psalmist, Psalm 111 verse 4. He made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, loving is the word. And now here in Titus, you could view the two words kindness and love for mankind as somewhat synonymous. Together, they define perfectly that God-like love known as agapao love, agape love. That's the love mentioned in John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's that agape love, self-sacrificing love. And see, these are aspects of salvation never to be forgotten. Third, look at this. Our salvation is based on God, our Savior's mercy. Well, we understand that. Verse 5, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's a good thing, because we couldn't do anything in righteousness as a spiritually dead person, but according to His mercy. Translation, it had nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. Very simple to understand. If there was nothing possible we as spiritually dead men could do to save ourselves from the penalty of our sin, then we had to be fully dependent on God. And what? His mercy. That's what Paul's saying here. That's Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, which we just looked at. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be Jesus, the Jesus and Father. Blessed be the Jesus and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That word mercy comes from the Greek word eleos. It refers to the outward manifestation of pity and assumes, watch this, need on the part of those who receive it and sufficient resources to meet the need on the part of the one who demonstrates it. Is that not the perfect description? In other words, we desperately need it or we're spending eternity in hell. He has the ability to offer it. Mercy is similar to grace, which Paul mentions in verse 7. But there are some differences. Watch this. Grace relates to guilt. Mercy relates to affliction. Grace relates to the state of the sinner before God the judge. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin. Grace judiciously forgives the offender for his sin, while mercy compassionately helps him recover. Here's number 4. Our salvation is based on God, our Savior's regeneration. Verse 5. By the washing of regeneration. Now, what this is a graphic picture of what happens when we are saved from the penalty of our sins. We are instantaneously washed spiritually. And catch this, we are constantly being washed spiritually as we confess and repent of our sin. Spiritual death results in rot and decay. When given spiritual life, we are cleansed, washed clean from all that filth. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul explains that we were cleansed by the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5:26. And see, that's the effect the word of God has on the true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation and then throughout our lives as we walk in submission and obedience to the word of God. We were dead. We were cleansed from all the rot that goes with being dead. Then, as a believer, true follower of Jesus Christ, we fill our heart with the word of God. And when we find ourselves straying from the word of God or disobeying or refusing to submit to the word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit convicts us, brings to memory that scripture that applies to what it is we're not applying. And it's as if we get an instant shower and we have a choice. We get cleaned and keep going, or refuse it and stay dirty until the Spirit convicts us more. Word regeneration, it carries the idea of receiving new life, of being born again, or born from above, or I like born of God. This was Jesus Christ's discussion with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, he's not seeing with spiritual eyes. He's seeing with temporal eyes. He doesn't get the concept. Jesus explains it to him. This is a new beginning with the power not to sin. This is John 4, verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He had a new start. Number 5. Our salvation is based on God, our Savior's, renewing us by the Holy Spirit. Renewing, verse 5, by the Holy Spirit. Now, here you can begin to see the progression of salvation that all happens in just a moment. Salvation comes as a result of the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, drawing a spiritually dead person to Christ, enabling them to comprehend and accept the truth, and making them a new creation. And the effect or the result of regeneration is a new life, a new creation. People who dwell on their past sin and it wears them down and now they're suffering with depression and all of this stuff. What's good? You're a new creation. That stuff's passed away. Focus on who you are now in Christ. Romans 8:2. the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Holy Spirit working through the Word empowers our new life in Christ. If any man is in new Christ, what? He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that is the Spirit's work of sanctification, 1 Peter 1, 2. He begins moving the believer up the ladder of glory from one level to the next level. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verse, or 3, verse 18. Look at verse 6. He adds to this, whom the Holy Spirit, whom, that's the Holy Spirit, He, that's God, poured out upon us richly. In other words, the Father not only saved us through His Holy Spirit, but He poured out His Spirit upon us richly, it says, and without measure when we were born again. Ephesians 3:20. We can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. What's the power that works within us? That's the Holy Spirit. When we confess and repent of sin, that frees the Holy Spirit up to do His work. When we don't confess and repent of sin, that grieves the Spirit and quenches the Spirit. Because of that available power in us, we are now commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You're baptized into the Spirit once. Charismatics say it happens all the time. That's not what Scripture says. That's what they say. You're filled with Scripture. You're filled with the Spirit. That's a continuous, ongoing thing as you confess and repent of sin. So the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life. To be filled with the Spirit, by the way, means walking according to the Spirit by submitting and obeying the Word of God. That's the best way to understand that. So the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, sustains our spiritual life, empowers our spiritual life, and guarantees that our spiritual life will become eternal life because He is the seal or the guarantee or the down payment on heaven, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is, look at it this way, He is the gasoline that makes the Christian life run. Number 6, our salvation is based on God, our Savior's Son's substitutionary and atoning sacrifice on the cross. Verse 6, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as you think through this list of aspects of our salvation, don't forget that all of this was foreordained in eternity past before anything else was even created. And then if Jesus Christ doesn't come to earth as the God-man, God incarnate, live a perfect sinless life and die on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would enable to believe, as demanded by God, none of this would be possible. This is what Peter was talking about in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he said in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you're responsible for killing Him, but it was the plan all along. Number 7. Our salvation is based on God, our Savior's grace. And so unlike those who are unredeemed, our salvation is a result of the kindness of God, God's love for mankind, the mercy of God, the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, the substitutionary and atoning sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Number 7, the grace of God. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 says this, Paul explains that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, they did nothing, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. how incomprehensible that God, in eternity past, before anything was created, chose to bestow His grace on you or me. Amazing. In salvation, we are justified. And as every aspect of salvation, it is a most wonderful reality based on Christ's death on the cross, which satisfied God in paying the price demanded by God. God declares all true followers of Jesus Christ as perfectly righteous based on the completed works of Jesus Christ. That's how He sees us positionally. MacArthur writes, because Jesus paid the price for our sins, they are graciously removed. Justice is fully satisfied, and God's kindness, love, mercy, regeneration, renewing, and grace are therefore enabled to act. Grace gives us what we could not, what we do not, let's put it that way, what we do not and cannot deserve. Grace gives us what we do not and cannot deserve. We do not deserve to be forgiven, to have our sins removed, to have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, to be given heavenly citizenship, to be justified, sanctified, and one day glorified in the very presence of our gracious Savior and Lord. You can sum the whole thing up in three words. He saved us. And that's not all. Oh, He's not finished. The divine saving grace provides another amazing benefit to undeserving sinners. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, this is why He did this, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you understand what this is saying? You were deserving of hell. He saved you and set you in a corner so you couldn't mess anything up ever again. That's not what it's saying. He saved us and He made us fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And what's the focus? The hope of eternal life. Well, that's, I hope I make it. That's not what that means. Hope in Scripture speaks of certainty. Because of God, of who God is and what God has done, this is what I'm guaranteed. This is what I'm looking forward to. I think Peter best described the idea of being a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's caused us. You didn't really have much to do with that. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Outside of this, there is no such thing as an inheritance that's not imperishable and undefiled, will never fade away. It's in heaven for you. As sons of the living God, by virtue of our salvation, heaven is guaranteed for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. What's a trustworthy statement? Well, what he has just written in verses 4 through 7. That phrase really goes at the end of verse 7. That little phrase is used 5 times in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and it's used to identify a commonly known expression that was axiomatic. When you say something is an axiom, you mean it is something that is self-evident. It's self-evident truth that doesn't need proof. It's just obvious. Verses 4 through 7. That is a perfect example of axiomatic truth. Every true follower of Jesus Christ can and will affirm that. Here's who I was. Here's where I was headed. Here's where I was headed. This is what he did. That's a trustworthy statement right there. Let me wrap it up. Four main points in terms of our testimony to the world. If you want to have an effective testimony to the watching world, remember why you are doing what God has called you to do. So, number one, remember what you are to do. Two, remember who you were. Three, remember who you are. Verse 8, remember why you do what you are to do. Verse 8, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now watch what's happening here. Verse 8, and concerning these things, what's the question? What things? Well, everything Paul has written since chapter 1, verse 1, but most certainly and specifically, everything from chapter 2, verse 1, all those things he says that are fitting for sound doctrine, all those commands mentioned in chapter 2 and 3 up to this point. And then he says, I want you to speak confidently. The verb in the Greek there is intensive. It has a preposition tacked on to the front of it to intensify it. He says you are to speak confidently, you are to speak confidently, and you two are to speak boldly about all these matters of Christian behavior. Why? Well, he gives us a purpose clause, verse 8. So that, here's why, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. In other words, we could worship God more effectively in heaven, but this is the reason God keeps us on earth for now. Now, notice if you will, look at it, verse 8. Notice if you will, it's not those who have believed in God. You see that? It's those who have believed God. There's a difference. In other words, those who take God at His word, that's a definition of a true follower of Jesus Christ, right? Denies self, willing to die for Christ, follows Jesus through submission, obedience to the word of God. A lot of people believe in God, right? They'll spend eternity in hell. But only people who believe God take the word of God seriously. Why be careful to engage in good deeds? Two reasons. Number one, remember that it is our good deeds that testify the loudest to the transforming nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only do those good deeds speak to the gospel, but as we learned, they are beneficial for all mankind. That puts this in the category of common grace. God using us to dispense common grace to all men. This is the second reason. These things are good and profitable for men. End of verse 8. That is what the church is to do to have an effective testimony to the world. Everything from preaching the word of God with authority, not allowing anyone to disregard the preacher, reminding the people over and over again what the word of God says, to submitting and obeying the word of God, to testifying to the world of the transforming nature of the gospel through our actions and our deeds, not only our words. So let me close with this. The primary reason the church has such an ineffective testimony in the world today is because it fails to do what is so clearly outlined here in Paul's letter to Titus. There are far too many people in the church who claim to believe in God, who say they're Christians, who are in the church, faithfully in the church, perhaps ministering in the church, and they do not take God's word seriously. They do not do what it actually tells us to do. They pick and choose. I can do that. That's easy for me to do. I'll take one of those. I'll take one of these. Wait, that's difficult. And what we've learned the last year and a half is that if we're American, we don't always have to do what the book says. But that's not what the book tells us to do. It's no wonder the world is so confused about what the church is, what biblical Christianity is all about. It's our fault. Just do what the book says. And as we do what the book says, and we look to carry out good deeds, that is a testimony to the world. By the way, when we don't do those things, that's also a testimony to the world. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a phenomenal passage of Scripture. How interesting that this tiny little letter to Titus is so applicable to our lives today, all these centuries later. How fascinating is that? The Word of God is timeless. And what we know in this place is that when we are faithful to submit and obey to the Word of God, you bless. We want your blessing. We want to live in such a way that we honor and glorify you. We want to do what the text says for you. Our reward will come later when we spend all of eternity worshiping you for what you've done on our behalf. Father, thank you for our time together this day. Thank you for this precious church. Bless them as they seek to submit and obey the word of God. All this, Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.